Good morning, everyone. Good to see a good crowd here this morning. We're going to pick up our study in John chapter 5, so if you'd take your Bibles, please, and turn there. We're going to try to cover 17 verses this morning, which has got to be a first. And the passage was really too big to fit on my page, so I left off the first four verses. I need someone to read for us the first from John chapter 1 down to John chapter 9, and then someone to read from John chapter 5 verse 10 down to 17. So do I have a volunteer for 1 through 9? Marilyn, and for 10 through 17? Doug? Okay, let's give attention to the word.
After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the Sheep Gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day.
And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick up it and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working."
And one more.
Oh, 18, okay. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God.
Yeah, I added that verse. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your incredible grace and mercy to us, just for the privilege of gathering here in a free country with this wonderful church and facilities, just to be able to fellowship together, to study the Word together. And I just pray, Lord, that you would hide me, and may the Word of God just shine and have each one of our hearts be touched by what we hear from the Word today. I pray these things with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to be looking at this event, which is called, depending on your translation, the healing at Bethesda or the healing at the pool, depending on what the translator put in there as a header. If you look in the first few verses, it says, after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, we don't know for sure what this feast is. There's no particular thing. There are three Jewish feasts that were specifically required to be at Jerusalem, and it could be any one of those three, but Bible scholars and so forth, they just don't know. So all we know is that Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And it says in verse 2, "Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos or porches. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters." And we'll talk a little bit more about some of this passage here in a minute. So let's take a look at this first part, the healing at the pool on the Sabbath. What is the singular event that brought Jesus to this feast? If you look at chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, with emphasis on 6, as far as this passage is concerned, there was one thing that specifically brought Jesus to Jerusalem. Well, what is it? Yeah, it's this man. In verse 6, it says, verse 5, "And a certain man was there who had been 38 years in his sickness, and when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, 'Do you wish to be well?'" So, as far as we can tell from this passage, this is the singular event that brought him to Jerusalem, which is an interesting observation in itself. So, why were a multitude of invalids gathered at this particular pool? If you look in verses 3 and 4, and you'll have to look in different translations here to find this, because if you look at the ESV version, which is what we have up on your sheet here, if you look at this, you'll notice that it goes verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, but it kind of stops right there, and then there is no verse 4. And the reason why there is no verse 4 and verse 3 is truncated is because, depending on your translation, you may actually have this in your translation. Perhaps it's in italics, or it's got brackets around it or something. Basically, what they're trying to communicate to us is that those verses 3 and 4, are not found in the earliest manuscripts. In other words, when we translate scripture, we go back and find the earliest version that we can. As time goes on, translators tended to add notes in the margins. And so apparently the translators at one point decided that it was necessary to put an explanation in here, which I have no doubt that it's not true and valid. I think it was absolutely true and valid, but it just wasn't part of the scripture. So it doesn't make it any less valid to be in there, but if you look at the ESV version, they have omitted those parts of it. And I think what Marilyn read, I think your translation actually has all of that in there. So would you read the verse 3 and verse 4 for us again?
"And these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel of the Lord went down at a certain season into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted."
So this is a superstition that was prevalent at this time. The location of this pool was by the Sheep Gate near the temple, and it was there were five pools there. As I recall from the historic records, most of it's been destroyed now, but Historically, there were five pools. It was kind of one, two, three, one flowed into the other. They were fed by a spring, and the waters were slightly reddish because of the minerals that were coming up out of that spring. And it was like what we have today. We have mineral springs where you go to and, you know, they're supposed to be healing and all that kind of stuff. Well, that's what was happening here. These pools were fed by this spring that had this reddish water, and it was rumored, it was superstition, that whenever the water stirred, which was undoubtedly the spring was going boop, you know, kind of like what you see out in Yellowstone. But at any rate, when the waters were stirred, whoever was able to go into the water first after that happened would be healed from whatever disease they had. So we had, you know, people will flock to that, and that's what happened here. People that were, the listing here is those who were sick, blind, lame, and unable to walk, paralyzed in some way. This man was one of those. He had been that way for 38 years. Now, it's probably not true that he had been at the pool for 38 years, but he had been an invalid for 38 years, and he came to this pool. So that's kind of the background here, and that's the reason why in your translation, in mine, which my own personal is the New American Standard, in the New American Standard, it has those verses in brackets, showing that it's not part, and there's a note there saying it's not part of the original earliest transcripts. The ESV just omits it. So just be aware that that's what's happening here. So if you come down here, the question that I had on your sheet is, why were a multitude of invalids gathered at this particular pool? And so what is the answer to that? They wanted to get healed. It was a superstition. They believed that the waters were healing, and particularly if they were stirred, so they would be gathered around there on pallets and whatever. Whichever one theoretically got into the pool first after the waters were stirred was healed. Those pools were later destroyed. They have been excavated, so some of that is available to see now. So the comment here is that you just need to be aware that the last part of verse 3 and verse 4 are not in the earliest manuscripts. Now, what is Jesus' seemingly astonishing question to him?
You
want to get me? Yeah. Why are they there, right? I mean, he's made this trip and he's there. So, talk to me about this. Why did he say that? Jim?
Probably because it was important to have that desire and to think, to believe that that would happen.
I think that's a good observation, and it's probably the logical one. He is trying to get the man to verbalize what had brought him to this point. Anybody else got any observations about that statement? Beth?
Well, for me, I wonder if it's a picture of salvation. Like, do you want to get saved? Do you want to know? And so he needs our consent for that.
And by the way, just to tag off what Beth is saying here, that it's a perhaps a foreshadow of bringing a person to Christ. Is this man saved?
No,
he doesn't even know who Jesus is. He doesn't know who Jesus is before he gets healed. He doesn't know who Jesus is after he gets healed. He just doesn't know. So any attempt to say that Jesus has sought him out because he's a believer, you know, and all that, it's just not going to work. He doesn't know who Jesus is.
Yeah. I have a question.
If they knew when this water was going to move, why did they wait outside the pool? Why didn't they all get in it and wait and then have a good time? If they knew when it was going to move, then they didn't have to worry about being the first one.
I don't know. You could ask me 500 questions that I couldn't answer.
To me, that makes sense. Why wait outside and then just get in?
Well, most of the whole thing here is all superstition, anyhow. So you can kind of make up your own story here. Would somebody look up Luke chapter 18 and read verses 35 through 43 for us?
Approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. He called out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, What do you want me to do for you? Lord, I want to see, he replied. Jesus said to him, Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you. Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God.
Okay, now here's I picked this one out because it's typical of the kind of healings that Jesus performed during his ministry here on earth. And I want you to do a mental comparison between that healing and the one here with the man, okay? What is it distinctly different about these two events? We've already established that this man did not know who Jesus was, had no idea, had never heard of him at all. What about the other one?
He knows him.
In fact, he knows all about him. He even knows Jesus, Son of God, Son of David, have mercy on me. He was very well taught. Let me put it that way. What else do you see that's different about those two healings?
Well, John, Jesus approaches the guy.
Good observation. What else do you observe?
The faith that the guy had to know this guy could heal me.
And it's very specific in that text in Luke. Jesus says, your faith has made you whole. What happens back here with this guy? Not a hint. So what do you conclude from this?
Sovereign and healer?
truthfully, that's about the only thing you can conclude. He is absolutely sovereign. He heals who he wants to heal. And as we go through this passage, there are several things that, by the way, this lesson, the first 17, 18 verses here, this is kind of the preamble to the real lesson here, because the rest of this chapter is going to teach us the why behind Jesus coming to this man. But we need to understand this part of it in order to prepare for the following part. So Jesus comes and finds this man, and I want to make an observation to you about this passage, because there's another lesson here that we really need to have in our hearts. You'll notice that as we go through this passage, John, the apostle who is writing this, writes it as though he is there. Just look at the words here in verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there. Now, how would he know that if he hadn't been there? When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been the sick, and then he records this whole conversation. But nowhere in this passage do you find any indication that the disciples are with Jesus. All we have is the record that Jesus was there. He found the man. The disciples are not there either at this point or when Jesus finds him later in the marketplace. This is a singular event as far as the scripture is concerned, that he alone performed when he was with this man. So, how? Let me phrase this question a little differently. How in the world can John, the apostle, write this as though he is there? How can he do that? All scripture is given by inspiration. That means that God breathes into it. All scripture is given by God breathing into it, and it becomes alive. John was not there personally, was he? But who was there?
Jesus
and the Holy Spirit. And who wrote this book? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the author. The Holy Spirit carries along men of God, and they wrote these things down. The Holy Spirit was there. He was the first-hand witness, if you will, of what transpires. He knows exactly what is there. Jesus said, when he is come, he will teach you all things. So we need to understand that even though John the Apostle was not here to see this and record it firsthand, nor were the apostles, as far as we know, the Holy Spirit was there, and he was the one that authored these words. John the Apostle was carried along as he wrote this, according to Peter, as he wrote these words, he was carried along by the Spirit of God so that what he penned was absolutely without error. And when I say without error, I mean down to the punctuation marks. Not one jot, not one tittle shall pass until all Scripture is fulfilled. Even the punctuation marks, that's what the jot and the tittle are, even the punctuation marks will not pass away. Everything is absolutely, accurately going to be performed. Yes?
Before you get off, do you want to be healed? Many years ago, we went to a church conference. And it was on the church and building the church and so forth. And this is the question that the minister that was leading it that day asked. So it can be of the church, it can be of your life, it can be of your marriage, it can be of many things other than just healing.
Yeah. We use that term much broader, but in this particular passage, it was obvious that he was talking about physical healing. Okay, so Jesus asked him this question, and the comparison between this and the blind man recorded in Luke is that the blind man had knowledge of Jesus, this man has nothing. The blind man, when he got healed, had faith in Jesus, that when Jesus said, you'll see, he had faith and he believed it. This man has got nothing. It doesn't appear that he's, when Jesus told him to get up and walk, it doesn't say he had faith and he got up and walked. It just says he what? He got up and walked. So what is the man's response in chapter 5, verse 7? The sick man answered him. This is when Jesus had asked him, do you want to be well? And the sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool. So from that we understand that his invalid was because he was probably lame, was unable, either paralyzed or in some way restricted in his movement of his legs. Yeah, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me. So, does he show any indication here that he's looking to Jesus for help?
No.
Basically, what he's saying is, I'm here to get healed. I've been this way for a long time, and it just isn't working for me because I'm lame and I can't get into the water quickly enough, and there's others that jump in before me, and then it's all gone. I'm toast.
That's why I wait in the water.
I think it might have been, you know, it doesn't say anything in this superstition. It might have been weeks that he would have had to been in the water. Maybe he didn't want to be a prune. Okay, so what is the man's response? 5:7, and somebody look up Psalm 2:12.
Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him.
Yeah, blessed are all who take refuge in him. And, you know, truthfully, this man who doesn't know who Jesus is, from all indications, we would say he has no right to be healed. But then isn't that a picture of our salvation? I think what Beth was making the observation of earlier. We don't have any right to be healed of our sin either. But he reaches down and he says, you are mine. So what is Jesus' command to him in verse 8? Get up, pick up, and walk. And, you know, even that, he could have just said, you're healed. But he didn't. He gave him specific instructions. I want you to stand up, which is something that he couldn't do, right? He couldn't do. He said, I want you to stand up. Then I want you to what? Pick up your mat, the thing that you've been on here for years. Pick it up and what? Go. Walk. Get out. He gave him very specific instructions. So if we look at verse 8 again, Jesus said to him, arise, stand up, take up your pallet, and walk. And what happens? And what's the result in verse 9? He did what? Immediately, the man became well. He stood up, he took up his pallet, and he began to walk. Is there any indication here that he says, thank you? Is there any indication that he says, who are you? Wouldn't that be a good question? If that happened to you, wouldn't you kind of like to know, well, who are you that you can do this? Well, there is nothing. This man shows nothing, either before or at, and we're going to see in a minute, or after. Man. It reminds me of the other healing where there were 10 lepers, remember, that came? And he healed them all, and Jesus, and only one of the 10 came back and thanked him. And he said, where are the others? Where are the others? I don't know how you are in your prayer life and in your personal life, but I'll tell you one thing that the Word of God holds up on a high pedestal is thankfulness. Thankfulness. You and I, as believers, have been blessed and blessed and blessed, and God help us when we get to the point where we just assume we deserve it, because we don't. So the result in verse 9 is that he does exactly what he is told, and I want somebody to read Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12.
Some men came, bringing him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, They made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this."
You see any similarity between between these two? The thing that is different in that particular passage, the healing of that lame man, who also could not get up, is that he had faith. The people that carried him had faith, so much so that they dug a hole in the roof and let him down because they couldn't get to Jesus any other way. And Jesus said, first of all, your sins are forgiven. And do you see that back here?
No.
No, you don't see that back here. This man received physical healing. The other man received what?
Spiritual
healing. Folks, I'll tell you what. Of the two, which one do you want? You want the spiritual healing. Because today he is still healed. So, in 5:8, we note the contrast that the man was healed. But when you compare that with the Mark chapter 2 passage of that blind man, or that lame man, there is an extraordinary. But you know, it's interesting the words there. Get up, pick up, and go. The exact same thing to each one of those men. So now what happens? Look at verses. Starting at verse 10. Therefore, the Jews were saying to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." Let's just stop there for a minute and talk about this. This man has just been healed. He's been lame for how long?
38 years.
And undoubtedly he was known because he had to be begging. He had to be seeking aid. That was the way it was in that culture. And so they knew who he was. They knew he'd been there for as long as they could remember. And now he's up and he's walking and he's carrying his pallet. What is the only thing that they're focused on? You're carrying your pallet on the Sabbath. It's astounding, is it not? It's just astounding. And this is the key. When you see this, you begin to understand what is happening here with Jesus and why he came to this spot on this day and healed this man. We'll see more of that as we go on through the rest of this chapter. Let me just ask you a question, kind of preparatory to some of the other things we're going to study here. Could Jesus have come on Friday? Could he come on Thursday? I mean, he's been here for 38 years, right? You certainly could come and heal him on any day, but he didn't. He chose what?
Sabbath.
He chose the Sabbath. And I want you to understand this. He chose the Sabbath to heal this man. And verse 14 tells us why. Well, we'll back up here. We'll look at verse 10. Therefore, the Jews were saying to him who was cured, "Praise the Lord that you're cured." Praise. Who is it that?
What version do you have?
You don't find that in your version?
No.
Well, that should have been their question, right? I mean, this is kind of like taking the bandage off and seeing what's really going on here. Underneath, were they concerned about him at all?
No.
No, there's not a hint that they're concerned about him or thankful for him being healed. They're only concerned about you broke the law. Now, one of the things we're going to find as we go through this, and we'll pick this up in more detail in our next lesson, Jesus talks about this also. He says that the Jews have been guilty of teaching the precepts and commandments of men. The Jews, at this point in time, had added 70 detailed requirements about keeping the Sabbath. Here's God's, okay, that's given, and we'll look at that back in Leviticus, and here's theirs. 70 things they had added, and one of the things they had added is, you can't pick up. And so when it says here in verse 10, it is a Sabbath. It is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. It's basically, it should say, you have broken our Sabbath, not the scriptural Sabbath. Now, Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, somebody look that up. And someone else look up Leviticus 26, and we'll read verses 14 through 22. Matthew 12, 1 through 8.
At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companion, how he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priest alone? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priest in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire compassion and not a sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath."
So Jesus is, in Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, he is teaching another lesson to the Jews, actually the same lesson in a different way, about the Sabbath. And what is it that got the Jews all inflamed this time? Back here with this man, it was because he was carrying his bed on the Sabbath. Can't do that. What was happening back in Matthew 12? The disciples were walking through a field and they were taking corn or whatever, the grain, taking it right off the field and eating it. Well, you violated our law. And Jesus says, and I think this is an important point, He says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath also. In other words, I put this in place. It is my law. And the law was made for man, not man for the law. In other words, the Sabbath was intended to help you, to give you guidance and so forth. It's not intended to be a stick to drive over you in all these things. Look at Leviticus 26, 14 through 22.
But if you will not listen to me and carry out all these commands, and if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws and fail to carry out my commands, and so violate my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will bring upon you sudden terror, wasting diseases, and fever that will destroy your sight and drain away your life. You will plant seed in vain because your enemies will eat it. I will set my face against you so that you will be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you will rule over you, and you will not flee even when, and you will flee even when no one is pursuing you. If after all this you will not listen to me, I will punish you for your sins seven times over. I will break down your stubborn pride and make the sky above you like iron and the ground beneath you like bronze. Your strength will be spent in vain because the soil will not yield its crops, nor the trees of the land yield their fruit. If you remain hostile to me and refuse to listen to me, I will multiply your affliction seven times over, as your sins deserve. I will send wild animals against you, and they will rob you of your children, destroy your cattle, and make you so few in number that your roads will be deserted. In spite of these things, you do not accept my correction, but continue to be hostile toward me.
If you look at verse 14, back in our passage, afterward Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, Behold, you have become well. Do not sin any more, so that nothing worse may befall you. That was a teaching of the law. That was a clear teaching of the law. God told Israel, if you sin against me and I rebuke you and you refuse to hear that, then I am going to multiply the things that this, the judgment that I've had on you seven times over. What he is saying here to this man is, you have sinned. And probably what we can deduce from this, what are two things that we could learn about this man? One of the first things that we could learn about this man is that very likely the reason he was sick and invalidized, the reason he was not able to walk was because of sin that he had committed. Now, I want to be very careful here to emphasize to you that not all illness is related to sin, but the scripture is very clear that there is some. And one of the first things that a person should do whenever there is a situation where there's a physical illness is to examine yourself or whatever in order to see if there is some unconfessed sin, something that you have failed to repent of, because God will judge. And just because we are Christians, the scripture is very clear in the New Testament, the same principle applies. He will multiply, he will take you to the woodshed. And so what Jesus is telling this man here is that you have sinned, that's the reason you're sick, and you need to repent of this, sin no more, otherwise what? Something else worse could happen. So that you don't look at this and say, well, you know, that doesn't have any relevance to us. Yes, it does. It has relevance to us. But I want to emphasize again, it is not always the case that illness is because of sin. And I hold up as object number one, Job. Job was in extreme physical testing. Was it because he sinned? No, it was because he didn't sin. It was because he was so righteous. So I just want to make sure that you understand that physical things that happen to us, physical stresses, are not always sin, but sometimes they are. And that's why the scripture tells us that if you are in a situation where you have physical illness, one of the things that you can do in the church is call the elders to pray over him. And it says, and if he has committed sin, it will be forgiven and he will be healed. And that is clearly the spiritual healing. Not always the case, not always the case, but sometimes it is. So what happens afterward in verse 14, Jesus finds him in the temple, and it doesn't say, again, doesn't say the disciples are there. They may have been, I don't know, but it's not recorded. It doesn't say Jesus and the disciples found him. Jesus found him. So in verse 12 it says, who is this man who said to you, take up your pallet and walk? So even after they had quizzed him and said, you know, why are you doing this, carrying this thing? And he said, well, in verse 11, he answered him, he who made me well was the one who said to me, take up your pallet and walk. Now, so what is it? Basically, translate that for me. It wasn't me. It was him. I didn't do it. This man is a picture of the Jews at that time. They were scared to death of the scribes and the Pharisees, the leaders, because in this culture, the scribes and the Pharisees could say, you are out of the temple. And if you were ostracized from the temple, you were ostracized from society. You couldn't buy anything. You couldn't worship. I mean, that was it. And so for the most part, this was kind of like the Gestapo. You know, they had this fear. People were scared of them. And so this man is just kind of reflecting that. And he says, and they say, well, who is it that may take up your pallet and walk? And verse 12, and he says, who is this man? In verse 13, but he who was healed, what? He didn't know. He didn't know who it was. For Jesus had slipped away, and the word slipped away, interestingly, in the original, kind of means dodged. He dodged him, yes.
It's interesting that nowhere in there that Jesus attempts to bring him to salvation or explain salvation
It is, and that's an observation that although Jesus healed him, there is no indication that he takes extra steps to bring him to salvation. It might have happened. The man might have gotten saved eventually, but you sure can't find that in this passage. So if you look at that, at the rest of this part, he who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while he was there in the crowd at the pools. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse may befall you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Translate. What's he doing here?
Jesus' fault.
It's his fault, and I'll tell you who it was. It was him. Any indication that he's grateful?
No.
that he recognizes who he is? No, he just takes the healing and runs off and tells. It wasn't me, it was him.
He's still spiritually paralyzed.
he's a very good point. He is still spiritually paralyzed. So what are two things that we learn about this man? One is that his physical issue was probably from his sin. And the second thing that we learn is that he has no faith. He didn't know who Jesus was. And by the way, he was ungrateful. Ungrateful. Just disgusting. So what is one insight we get into this event? And that you see in verse 16.
The Jews were after Jesus.
Yep. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Now see, if you knew that you were going to make this big offense, if you went in and healed a man on Saturday, and you knew what was going to come off of that, I mean, it's going to get, they're offended by this, then they're going to be, you know, they're after him, and it's eventually going to end up in the crucifixion. If you knew that this was going to be a trigger event to do that, why not heal him on Friday? Or Thursday? Or Tuesday? So what do you see about this?
He wanted to make it a learning experience.
He had a message that he wanted to deliver to the Jews. He had a message that could only be delivered by this kind of event. And he says, it's not about me. It's not about whether I'm going to be persecuted or not. It is about the truth, and he does it according to his Father's will. This is quite an event. It's the first recorded event that we have where Jesus intentionally violates the scripture, violates the Sabbath, their idea of the scriptures, and it just goes downhill from there. We'll pick up the rest of this story in our next lesson, which won't be next week. We'll be in the Commons next week, but the week after that. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your incredible mercy and grace to us. We stand in this day and age, in the age of grace, having the Word of God, having the Spirit of God indwelling to teach us. And I just pray, Lord, that as we have looked in your Word this morning, you, by your Spirit, have touched our hearts, perhaps convicted, perhaps energized. I don't know what that might be for each one, but I pray that you would use us in the week ahead, and should you tarry, bring us back together again next week for the fellowship that we can have in Christ. And we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week.